And we're going to consider, with God's help, the first four verses of chapter 13. Genesis 13, we read from the beginning. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Abram went up from Egypt. Now let me ask you a question. Do you ever watch TV quiz shows? Do you even like TV quiz shows? It is that many of the quiz shows that you find today in television are vacuous. They're full of nonsense of one sort or another. But it is that there are some quiz shows, and it's obvious that the person who's taking part, that they've studied some particular subject. It is that their grasp of general knowledge is pretty wide and good. We can think of a program like Jeopardy, and it is that we find there something of what it is that people know. Well, I can remember when I was a little boy, about 10 years of age in the UK, that there was a quiz show that I liked to watch. And this quiz show was called Take Your Pick. Take Your Pick. Yeah, I can see those from the UK smiling. They remember it as well. Take Your Pick. And what it was famous for was that the contestants, at one point, had to make a very tough decision. The quizmaster would say to them, "Will you take the money or open the box? Take the money or open the box." And it is that at that point, they could take the money that they'd already won through the time in the quiz, or it is that they could exchange the money that they had for a mystery prize, that they could open the box and find out what the mystery prize was. But the dilemma that faced them was this. What was in the box might be more valuable than the money that they had in their hand. It could be the case that it was a new car that was in the box, that it was even perhaps a new house, a foreign vacation, something like that. And in comparison to what they had in their hand, the money in hand was as nothing. But the other part of the dilemma was that there was a great possibility that what was in the box was absolutely worthless. That it could be, say, something like a safety pin or a plastic garden gnome or even just a plain sheet of paper. And it is that the money that they had was of far more value. And if they opened the box and it was a piece of paper or a plastic garden gnome, then they'd failed and the money that they had was taken from them. What a choice to have to make. Now, you're saying, some of you no doubt, what's this got to do with the life of Abram? Well, many people think that having faith in God is just like being in a game show, that it is that we're being asked to stake everything in a massive leap in the dark, hoping against hope that at the end of the day there will be a God there who will be able to catch us. Mark Twain, in his own inimitable style, when it is that he was asked concerning the nature of Christian faith, he replied in this manner, "Believing what you know ain't so. Believing what you know ain't so." But if it is that we are sons and daughters of Abram, even as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 this morning, then it is that our faith that we exercise in God and Christ is not the sort of faith that Twain defines. Why is that the case? Because Abram's faith, as he exercises it, is not of that sort either. What I'm saying is that the faith that Abram exercised, even as he responded to the call of God, was not a blind faith. If it had been, I think it is that he would have despaired when he saw the enormous nature of the difficulties that stood between him and the promises that were given to him by God. But what we have here is continued trust in God, that even after the disaster of Egypt and what took place in Egypt could rightly be called a disaster, that it shows us a man who knew that his future was controlled not by an impartial game host, but it is that his future was controlled by a loving Heavenly Father. Now it is that as we come to a chapter like chapter 13, I think it is that the temptation comes to us today in the 21st century just to skim, as it were, what's being presented to us here. Sometimes it is that we'll maybe even yawn over the text and we'll quickly move on to something that we think is more exciting and is more beneficial to our souls. And often we can begin to wonder, what exactly has what's taking place in chapter 13 got to do with me and my experience of God and where it is that I am in terms of my spiritual pilgrimage? But as we dig into the history, the geography, the culture of ancient Canaan, it is that we discover a cast of historical figures who are not very different from you and I here today. Certainly the case they wore different clothes. Certainly the case that those in chapter 13 speak a different language. But at the foundational level, what it means to be created in the image of God, even though the events took place 4,000 years ago, we know deep down that things and humans don't really change. That it is that the men and women of 4,000 years ago, that they wanted the same things that we want today. They wanted close family ties. They wanted good health. They wanted financial security. They wanted fulfilling relationships, physical safety, and they wanted comfortable surroundings. And like us, who are here to worship God today, I think they hope to be part of something meaningful and to impact their world in a positive way. Now, the thing that we're noticing also is that they experience many of the hopes, the worries, the ambitions, the jealousies, and the joys that we feel from time to time. And that's why it is that God has preserved for us this account of what takes place in Genesis 13. And it is that he's preserved it for the past 4,000 years. That it is that these ancient people, though long dead, it is that they still have much to teach us here in 2018. Think of what we've already learned from Abram and his relationship with God. We've seen that it's a journey of faith that begins with a simple acknowledgement that God exists, that he loves us, that he's got a plan for those whom it is that he loves that includes great blessing, not only for himself, but for the world at large. And it is that this God, who calls Abram as he calls us, wants us to enjoy a close relationship with him. We've also noticed and learned that faith isn't merely believing that an all-powerful, all-knowing Creator exists, but faith is trusting in God as we experience life, as we experience the unfolding of His providence on a day-to-day and indeed a lifetime basis. And furthermore, one of the things that we've discovered is that faith begins tentatively, it begins imperfectly, and that God will use our experiences to help us grow strong in our faith. Abram faltered during his first crisis. We saw that last week. And it is that he reverted to his default coping strategy of rationalization and deception rather than trusting in his Lord. But as we come to chapter 13, things are different. Because it is that I believe that what we're being told here is and taught, we're being presented with what we are to do when in our pilgrimage, when in your pilgrimage through this world, you end up taking a wrong turning. That it is that you've rationalized, that it is that you've departed very clearly from God's will for you. And because you've taken that wrong turning, you end up in the wrong location, you end up in wrong situations. And it is that we're taught here what must be our default response when it is that we've taken those wrong turnings. You see, in this part of the account of Abram's life, Moses makes a point of portraying Abram's return from Egypt as a backtracking, not just a returning home, and that's what it is, but it's also a backtracking that was important for him and is important for us. Up from Egypt, through the barren Negev region, and back to Bethel, where it is that Abram had built his last altar. Now, the name Bethel means house of God. So what it is that Moses is saying, that Abram came back home, as it were, to the place where he had last got things right. He came back to the place where it is that he had last got things right. And when it was that he was there, that's when he began to worship his God again. So the question that we're going to try to answer for the next little while is, what did returning to Canaan involve for Abram? What did returning to Canaan involve for him? Look at verses 1 and 2, and I think very clearly it tells us there, certainly he came back rich in livestock and so on, but primarily returning to Canaan, and very simply, it involved removal. It involved removal. He removed his person from Egypt, or I think technically to be more correct, it is that his person was removed from Egypt, that he didn't leave Egypt on his own accord. Pharaoh sent him packing. And the Egyptian king, we know, gave orders to his soldiers to make sure that Abram and his wife and all their belongings were gone from good. And it is that you get a clear sense when you read these chapters from God's word, that Pharaoh's enraged with Abraham, that he's red hot with his anger, and it is that he's saying to Abraham, in effect, get out and good riddance, and don't come back here. So Abram's kicked out of Egypt, and he makes his way back to Canaan. Now, what were the conditions in Canaan when Abram returned back to where he'd come from? You'll notice that the scriptures don't mention the famine again, but I think it's reasonable to conclude that the famine was still going on. Why do I say this? Because of the very fact that Abram didn't leave Egypt by his own free will. He had to be kicked out. He had to be driven out. And it was only when he was kicked out, when he was driven out, that Abram separated himself from Egypt, separated himself from the place of his deception and his wrong turnings. Or it is that he was separated, that God himself sovereignly made it so that he would be kicked out. And there was separation that took place. Now, with the removal from Egypt, of necessity, there was separation. He placed distance between himself and Egypt. And the application, I think, is very clear and simple. That for those who wish to walk in accordance with God's will, for those who wish to experience God's blessing and power, separation is a requirement for those who would pray and look for these things. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 and 17. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. This had already been shown at the beginning of Abram's encounter with God. When you go back to the beginning of chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. God's basically saying, Abram, a separation has to take place. If it is that you would start your pilgrimage, if it is that you would know of my blessing and leading in your life. And here as Abram was given clear instruction and a command at the beginning of chapter 12, he was also given there and in chapter 13 what it was that he needed to be able to make that move. And what was that? It was the effectual call of God. That God was effectually working in Abram's life. That God was giving to Abram, even though he was dead in his trespasses and sins, as he started this work of regeneration within him, God was effectually calling him to be able to separate himself from these places that would hold him back. And what it's teaching us, that if we profess faith in Christ, we are saying that we are those who are effectually called by God and by His Spirit, that we have known of the work of regeneration within our hearts. And it's reminding us that the effectual call of God is a separating sword, that it separates us and cuts us off from our old associations. It makes us realize, even as Abram came to realize, that this world, that's not our country. That it is that we're called to live as strangers in a foreign land. That while it is that we live in the world, we're not of the world, that we are those whose citizenship is in heaven, that we have become citizens of another country, and that we are aliens in the cities and the environment of this world. See, I think God is saying through this first part of chapter 13 that the very essence of the Christian faith, the very manifestation of the Christian faith, is separateness from the world. And separateness from the way the world thinks and what it is that the world treasures and what it is that the world would have us do. The disaster of Egypt was clear evidence that for a while Abram had lost sight of this. He wasn't a separate, think of it, in terms of his thinking. He was thinking like the world. He was rationalizing. It is that he was coming to the place of deception. He wasn't thinking compassionately, as the separating effectual call of God produces in God's people. It is that basically he saw his wife as an object, and it is that he didn't care if morally she was going to be compromised. All he was concerned about was saving his own neck. He didn't have any concern whatsoever for the things of God, it would seem, at this point. And it is that we need to remind ourselves as God's people today that at this point in his life, that the man who had received the sovereign effectual call of God in his life, that he was denying it by his whole lifestyle, by his demeanor, by his attitude. That's the way it is with the wayward Christian. We're saying we're effectually called, and yet so often we deny that in terms of our lifestyle. It's almost as though we've got one foot in the world and one foot in the things of grace. What about our demeanor? When it is that we speak to one another, when it is that we look upon one another. So often it is that I see Christians and their faces are tripping them up. We should be among some of the happiest people on the face of this earth. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not going down the road of saying that we're happy all the day. That's not what it's like. The psalmist reveals that very clearly. But think of what we've sung in our psalms this morning, of how it is that as the psalmist was separated from the house of God and the worship of God with God's people, he was downcast. But when he thought of the times past, when he was in that place of worship, his heart basically erupted with joy. And that surely was made manifest in his demeanor and his attitudes to other people. If God gave us what we deserved, he would slay us in our sins. He chastens us. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that very well. But thank God that our God always deals with us in love and grace. One of the writers I was reading in preparation for today, he said, and it was interesting, he said that what we're being taught in this chapter is what he calls the indigenous principle and the pilgrim principle. The indigenous principle and the pilgrim principle. And what he was meaning was this, that the gospel can and must become indigenous in every part of this fallen world. It can and it must find home in the culture in which it's found and fit in that culture. Not by compromise, but it's there as part of the reality of a generation or a century or whatever it may be. That's the indigenous impulse. It's like what Jesus said, go into all the world. That's the indigenous principle. But at the same time, and just as powerful, the gospel produces a pilgrim mindset. And that pilgrim mindset means that people are loosened from their culture. It is that God's people criticize and correct the culture and day and age that they're in. And it is that it turns a men and women and young people into pilgrims and aliens and exiles in their own culture. We should feel as though we're aliens in the culture of our day. We really should. When Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, when it is that he says, I became all things to all people, he's not at all confused. But he's calling for a critical balance of these two crucial biblical impulses of indigenization and of the pilgrim principle. And of course, there are many ways to describe that tension because it is tense. We say as Christians that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. What about what Jesus said? I do not ask you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And there you have it. The indigenous and yet the pilgrim. So, for Abram, coming to know God's blessing again, it involved removal. It involved separation from where he was. Second thing, and again simply from the text, it involved returning. Not just removal, but it actually involved returning, and returning to a specific place. Abram's kicked out of Egypt, and sometimes God has to do that to us, because we'll not do it. He kicks us out, and it is that he makes his way back to Canaan. Now notice that he went to the place between Bethel and Ai, so we have it in verses 3 and 4, and he went to the place where he'd once pitched his tent, as we read in chapter 12. And what is it that he found when he returned there? He found the altar he first built to God. Think on it. In Egypt, he'd no altar. He didn't live as God intended, and he had no place of worship or cleansing in Egypt. But when he returns back to Canaan, where it is that God he wants him to be, and how it is that God wants him to be, he's now back in fellowship with God, living in a pilgrim's tent and worshiping at a pilgrim's altar. And we're told that it was there that Abram, at the end of verse 4, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Now, what do we learn from his experience? Well, this: time spent in Egypt is wasted time. That it is that we don't grow in grace when we're outside of God's will for our lives. That we're not able to achieve the things that he wants us to achieve, and we cannot be a blessing to the world and generation in which he's placed us when it is that we've departed from his will. Abram may have grown materially wealthy, and verse 2 tells us that very clearly. He was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. But in a spiritual sense, he'd absolutely nothing to show from his time in Egypt except barrenness and weakness. And again, it's like that for you and me. When you forsake the path of faith, when you neglect to walk in fellowship with God, you waste your life and the life that God has given to you. Let me put it like this, and maybe somebody's like that here today. You've maybe been years away from God, and you know it. You're just living, as it were, at a subsistence level in terms of faith. Well, let me say this, that years spent away from God, for whatever reason, are wasted years. Years spent away from God are wasted years. But in these first verses, we see Abram return to the land of Egypt, return from the land of Egypt, rather, and he returns to God. He's on a pilgrimage, and as he restarts his pilgrimage, we see him return to do what? Not just to a geographical location, but to a spiritual attitude. And that attitude is one of worship. And the first scene that we're presented with here, I think we're reminded of a very important truth, and it's this: that the deeds of faith, the exercise of faith, the reality of your faith begins with worship. That's how it's made known. The deeds that reveal the reality or otherwise of an effectual call in a person's life begin with worship. God has blessed Abram exceedingly. But in these verses, the main point is that Abram journeys through the Negev, through the wilderness area, to the south of Israel, and way back to the place where he first encamped in the land of Canaan, and he does this because he's on a religious pilgrimage. And as he retraces his steps, by which he had gone down into Egypt and now is coming back up into Canaan, it's not just a geographical point, but it's a spiritual point as well. He went down because he disobeyed. He comes back up because he obeys. There's a test that's going to come after this, but it is that he's speaking of the fact that there is grace being exercised in his life. And is this not a challenge and a proof to each one of us today of the means of grace which we can avail to ourselves in the place of worship? And when it is that we gather together as the body of Jesus Christ. You see, we'll always talk about the word, about it read, about it preached. We'll always talk about prayer lifted up in the congregation. We'll talk about the sacraments and baptism, and the Lord's Supper and so on. And these are instruments and vehicles by which it is that God conveys his grace to us. But in this passage, what we're being told is that Abram goes back to Canaan and avails himself of worship after a grave failure. And immediately after that worship, he ends up meeting a very significant test in his life from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. Do we see our place on the Lord's Day and in the house of worship like that? Rod and I, we had an interesting chat just before we came in, and about how the fact is that when God's people would go to the temple, that was the place where God was to be found. But now God is in us by His Spirit, so God's presence and God's temple in a real sense is found when we gather together for worship. And that's why worship and gathering together for worship is absolutely vital and important. When it is that we make excuses to absent ourselves, it's basically that we're going back to Egypt and we're wasting our time and our life. Problem today is that we're living in a time when the Judeo-Christian influence in teaching throughout our society is virtually non-existent. And it's led to the place, and I heard about this recently, that somebody replied to a preacher and said, "Why do I need to worship the God that you're proclaiming? The God that you're trying to push on me looks to me to be very egocentric. He keeps demanding that we praise Him all the time. For goodness sake, is this God so insecure? It's so insecure, and isn't He at the least morally defective?" So how do you respond to such a mindset? You respond by saying this: we have been made by this God for this God, because our very self-identity when we are right with God is to love Him supremely and to adore Him and to worship Him. And it's a supreme act on the part of God to keep demanding that we worship Him because it is for our good. What conceivable good would God be if He said to us, "Don't give me too much worship. I'm just one of you guys. Slightly ratchet it up maybe, but don't focus on me too much." Might satisfy the idolater of our day, but it doesn't satisfy those who would see the humility in the King of Kings as He goes to Golgotha. That it is that God keeps directing attention to Himself is an act of supreme humility and grace, because God rightly and graciously stoops to remind us what we ought to recognize concerning ourselves and Him, and because it's for our good. He's saying, "There's no insecurity in me, not even your most wayward of sins. Doesn't take me by surprise. I've got no needs. I am the God of aseity. In eternity past, myself and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it is that we were found in that divine perichoresis, the coherence of the persons of the Trinity, delighting in one another, glorying in one another, loving one another." And God isn't demanding that we love Him so that we can meet the needs of His psychological profile week by week. But it is that God demands and expects worship from us, not only because He's God, but because out of love, as created in His image, that's what we need. That's the point of the adoration that must come from this place. You see, genuine Christian worship, and it's so different to the mindset of today, genuine Christian worship is not worshiper-centered, but it's God-centered. And we too readily forget that. Worship that's based on the biblical definition must by definition be directed away from the worshiper and to the one who is the only and proper object of our worship, and that is God, who has involved Himself in the history of His people, who is their Creator, their Savior, and their Lord. And biblically informed worship is an act through which God is establishing His dominion through the praises of His people. Listen to Psalm 22 and from verse 3. "Yet you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. In your fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them." It's saying to us that enthroning God in our life, in this congregation, means dethroning ourselves. Enthroning God in your life, in my life, in the work and witness of this congregation means dethroning self. We have to become like those of whom John speaks in Revelation 4, who lay down their crowns before the throne of God. Listen to Revelation 4 and from verse 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before his throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Is that what happens here in the Lord's Day morning and evening? That we cast ourselves at his feet? Or is that why it is that we've forgotten about it and at times we absent ourselves from the place of worship? You see, the primal experience of worship is the sense of awe in the presence of a holy God and the one who is infinitely greater than ourselves and beyond all comprehension. And you see, when it is that it's turned around, that worship solely focuses on meeting human needs, it will never break that ongoing, a destructive cycle of self-centeredness. Sometimes God's people are the most self-centered in creation. And it is that they leave a service and say, "I got nothing from that today. Really didn't. Don't know what the preacher's going on about. Don't like him. Don't like his voice. Don't like what he says." And that's so self-centered. Yeah, there are times I'll preach a ghastly sermon. Yeah, there are times you'll be struggling to stay awake when I preach. The Apostle Paul, the greatest human preacher, it is that someone fell asleep when he preached. So if that's the case with the great apostle, how much more for a pygmy like myself? But we forget that worship, as true worship, focuses on God. Only worship that lifts up the transcendent God, calling his people to commit themselves in his service and to abandon themselves in fascination with his glory, his majesty, and his holiness, will break this cycle of self-centeredness and bring healing to our lives. And notice also, and we'll finish with this, Abram returned to the place where God had previously worked in his life. He returned to the place where God had previously worked in his life. Look at what you read in verse 4. You read at the end of 3 that he went to between Bethel and Ai to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And notice even there in verse 3, that phrase near the end of it, at the beginning, could also be translated at the first. Twice in the two verses, we have these words, at the first, at the first. And the Spirit's saying to us, he went back to the altar that he had built. And the most essential purpose of an altar is cleansing, because cleansing is the true foundation of true worship. Abram built an altar to the Lord, and so should we. And as pilgrims in the Christian life, we urgently need God's daily cleansing in our lives. Every pilgrim, without exception, needs the cleansing of the blood of Christ that was shed upon the cross. And we need to experience this cleansing day by day. I was reading some of the words of a chap called Christopher Love. And Christopher Love was one of the great Puritan preachers. And it is that he was a Welsh Presbyterian preacher. He lived from 1618 to 1651. And he was a Welsh Presbyterian preacher, and he was an activist during the English Civil War. And it seems that the Puritan faction, the English side of the Puritans, that they considered Love to be a martyr and a hero. And that's high praise coming from an Englishman to a Welshman. It really is. And listen to what it is that Love says concerning what we can learn from Abram. "Look not so much on your sins, but look upon your grace also, though weak. Weak Christians look more on their sins than their graces. Yet God looks on their graces and overlooks their sins and infirmities. The Holy Spirit said, 'You have heard of the patience of Job.' He might also have said, 'You have heard of the impatience of Job.' But God, now listen to this. You need to hold on to this, especially if you're tempted to be downcast as a Christian. But God reckons his people not by what is bad in them, but by what is good in them. Let me say it again. God reckons his people not by what is bad in them, by what is good in them. Mention is made of what was well done, and what was amiss is buried in silence, or at least is not recorded against them and charged upon them. And then Love goes on to say, "Oh, it is good to serve such a master who is ready to reward the good we do and is ready to forgive and pass by what is amiss. Therefore, you who have but little grace, yet remember that God will have his eye on that little grace. He will not quench the smoking flax nor break the bruised reed." That's glorious teaching and uplifting. Or let's put it like this in terms of our text. Think on it. Abram, through the rest of Scripture, is called the father of the faithful and the friend of God. He is never, never once called the coward of Egypt. He's called the friend of God and the father of the faithful, never the coward of Egypt. Now, at times, we're the opposite. What do we love to do? We love to bring up the faults and failings and the sins of our brethren. And it's this that often we keep before us. Imagine if God dealt with us that way. How many of us, it could be said of us, you're the coward of 593 Shepherd Avenue East. You're the wife-beater of 593 Shepherd Avenue East. You're this and the that of 593 Shepherd Avenue East. But God says to us, these are my friends. And if God calls his friends sinners that we be, how dare we go against what God says? Because the power of the cross is the power of God to cleanse every single one of us from every single sin every day that God gives us. And the Lord will always be found in the place where we last left the Lord. Many of us perhaps today need to return to our altars and to the place where it is that we walked away from God. Is there anybody here like that and you know that you're far from God? Go back, return. God is willing to receive you. And the interesting thing about Abram's Egyptian fiasco and failure is that I don't think it's depressing. That's not the way these things strike me. The Lord doesn't come out with an exasperated sigh and tell Abram, that's it. You've blown your opportunity. I'm going to have to look for someone else to carry my flag into the world. And he didn't abandon Abram and say, Abram, fry in your own juice. He says, stay where you are. Of course, there's a shame when it is that Pharaoh kicks him out and he's forcibly deported. And he doesn't come out of Egypt with a fantastic testimony. He really doesn't. But notice again the geography of chapter 13 at the beginning. And the emphasis again, as I said, at the beginning and at the first, back to Bethel, back to the altar. Such places are important. I was reading about George Whitefield. There's a two-volume biography by Arnold Dallimore. Probably a good number of us have it. And it seems that George Whitefield always remembered where his new birth occurred. And this is what you read from Whitefield. He says, "I know the place. It may be superstitious, perhaps, but whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to that place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth." Maybe we need to do that. I know that every time I went over to Scotland, there was something that I always did each trip, even if it was to take me way out my way. I would go back and stand outside Knightswood Baptist Church. And the reason I would stand outside Knightswood Baptist Church was because that's where Alison and I were married. But that's also where it is that God revealed himself to me. And I would stand outside the gates of that church through the week. And every time I was there over the years, I would think back from that moment, that night, when Christ, I can still remember it as clear as yesterday, the night that Christ was lifted up, the night that God was gracious to me and enabled me to repent of my sins and to trust in him. And I look down through the decades, my marriage, children, ministry, studies, all that had been. And I could see at times areas of failure and big failure. But what it always reminded me of was that as God had blessed me there so many decades ago, it's the same God who was still able to bless me and forgive me. And no matter what I was coming back to in Canada or Toronto, I could face it. Because as he had helped me in the past, now as I was returning, he would still continue to help me. How's it then with us today? I've got to finish because it involved removal, it involved returning, and it involved reviving. When he returned, his spirit revived, and his faith and trust in God, he revived. I don't know where you are spiritually today. We're all so good at putting on veneers. And we say, oh, everything's good, everything's well. But often you just have to scratch the veneer and everything's not well. And if you're like that today, then I'm saying to you, go back. Go to the Lord. Go to that first place. Seek his forgiveness. Love him. Thank him. And he'll gladly meet you when it is that you return and cry out to him. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, again, we thank you for the teaching of your word. And that though these events took place 4,000 years ago, yet they are still as applicable to us here in 2018 in the 21st century. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, might impress upon us the importance of worship, and in particular, gathering on the Lord's Day. And we pray that instead of making excuses as we make so often, that we would make sure that as often as we can be, that we would be found in God's house with God's people in God's day to hear God's word. We pray particularly if there are any amongst us who have in recent days wandered and who have gone down into their own Egypt, of whatever form that may take. We pray that even with your help and the power of your Spirit, that you might bring them back up to that place where it is that they first knew of blessing and that attitude that was theirs. So Lord, go with us now through the remainder of this your day. Forgive sin and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.